Oh, I'd hate to think of the alternative. I am appreciative of the support group here today. I don't know why people want support groups other than those who are members of the body of Christ. I consider them, in any kind of difficulty, the greatest support that I have in the world today. Not the least of whom is my dear wife, who gave me a hug and a prayer this morning as I got ready to leave the house, and now some of our children have arrived. Denise and her husband were here yesterday, went home last night, got up at 3:30 this morning, and drove back over. Now that's support. And brought their six children with them. And Eddie's here, our son, and Martha, our daughter. I appreciate their being here. And of course, my brother, who preaches too, is here. And I'm glad that all of these have come to help us. I appreciate brethren coming as they have during this lectureship. I know that it's difficult sometimes for us to arrive at 9 o'clock, but I do appreciate that too. It seems to me that preachers of all people ought to be most interested in the spread of the gospel of Christ and in the preaching of it. For a long time now, I've been wondering why it is that when we hold meetings, that the preachers sometimes are the scarcest fellows there are around. It was once the case that when preachers came into our communities to hold meetings, that preachers went to support them, not just to hear them, but to support them, and of course to learn from them. And I think that preachers ought to do that today. I think we ought to make some time to support the gospel meetings that are in our localities. It won't hurt you to drive a few miles. You drive sometimes more than that to get to a football game over at Pittsburgh or a baseball game. And yet we can't get sometimes people to drive more than 4 or 5 miles to get to meeting. And I think that's an indication sometimes of a lack of serious interest in the spread of the gospel of Christ. I'm glad you're here. I hope you'll attend all the lectures. And I appreciate, too, I must say something before I get started into the lesson concerning the support of the Brotherhood concerning the school. We have great support. It's increasing, I believe, every year. I didn't consult Emmanuel about the books, but I can tell by the mail that comes in, because the bulk of it comes to my house and some of it's checks, and I have to deliver it to him. I'm racking up a big bill for mail carrying. But anyhow, brethren are supporting it. Churches are supporting it now that never supported it before. I think they thought we were going to fizzle out in the beginning, but they know now we're here to stay. And in spite of those who would find fault and be nitpickers and what have you in the Brotherhood regarding the school, we continue to get more and more students. We continue to get more and more support. We appreciate it. We need more. We want more. We hope that you'll continue to support us as you have in the past. In Matthew 21, Jesus gave us two or three parables. I'm going to read one of those. Hear another parable, he said. There's a certain householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took the servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent them his son, saying, they'll reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize the inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto the husbandman? They say unto him, he'll miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard to other husbandmen who shall render him fruits in his season. Jesus saith unto him, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in the eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake unto them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the people, because they took him for a prophet. That's Matthew 21, 33-46. You'll find a parallel account, or at least a similar account, in Luke chapter 20 and in Mark 12. These events took place 2 or 3 or 4, maybe 5 days prior to the death of Christ. He had been talking to these Pharisees, and the thing has been building up with them as far as their antagonism is concerned. He had reminded them that they had always really rejected the Lord. They weren't ready for this sort of thing. They thought they were, but they weren't. I've never been able to figure quite why it was that they could not identify the real Messiah when he came, with all of the instruction that they'd had from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and Hosea, and all the other prophets from the beginning of the Word of God. And yet, from time to time, they had been reminded, and they'd turn around and start in the right direction, and then they'd rebel against God and be punished, and judgment, of course, would be brought upon them of various sorts and kinds. And their jealousy and their envy and their pride and their glory, their arrogance and their self-esteem kept growing, as did their determination to have vengeance upon the prophets of God as they came to them. And all of that is somehow included, I believe, in the parable that is here. Jesus had been talking to these. He had given instructions in the first part of the chapter to send the disciples into the city and get an ass upon which he was to ride. They went and they brought the ass, and the multitudes, of course, accompanied Jesus into the city, saying, "Hosea to the Son of David," and praising his matchless name as they went. They lay down their garments, and they laid the branches of the trees in front of him as they went. But it didn't do a great deal of good as far as the people that were intending to destroy him was concerned. And he reminded them of the fact that there was a father that had 2 sons. He said to those 2 sons, "Go work in my vineyard." One of the sons said, "I'll go," and he went not. The other said, "No, I'm not going." The record says that afterward he repented and went. The question came from Jesus, which of the two did the father's will? They understood who did the father's will. He was just getting closer and closer all the time. And each of the statements of the Lord, it seems to me, is building in the lives of these Jewish people a continued vengeance and intention of doing harm, and they're looking for an opportunity wherever they can to cast something in the way of the Savior and to do some harm to him, until finally it comes to this extreme parable that I think is quoted to us, or is written for us here in Matthew, the 21st chapter. Well, the householder, of course, is the owner of the vineyard. And the householder went into a far country. We think of a far country generally as being in the case of the prodigal son. I don't think there's that intention of the Lord to leave that impression upon us. But the Jewish leaders, of course, are the people that Jesus had in mind when he was talking to this. They were very insincere. They always had been. They professed to believe and expect the Messiah, but were unwilling to confess him. They thought more of their positions in the synagogues. They thought more of the position in the community. They wanted to be seen of men. They lacked the praise of men. They looked for the things that men could provide them, and they were not concerned with the Messiah really and truly, because he did not fit their mold. He didn't suit them. Can you imagine our king coming into the city riding on an ass? Can you imagine no pomp, no display, no worthy thing being done for the one that is our king? No wonder these folks, mistaken as they were and lifted with pride and arrogance as they were deeply disappointed and angered and envious of the fact that here is such a meek. He told them that he was meek and said that he would come riding on an ass. And they were disappointed, sadly disappointed. One of the reasons, of course, that he gave them this parable was to express the fact that they were so jealous and envious that they would try to take for themselves the kingdom and have a literal earthly kingdom that was far cry from that which the Lord intended for them. The insincerity and rebellion of these people is vividly shown in the preceding parables in this same chapter. The situation is growing more intense day by day and hour by hour, as these Jewish leaders knew exactly about whom the Lord was speaking. There was no, you know, that's an interesting thing about our Lord. When he spoke, you understood what he was saying, and you understood to whom he was speaking. There was no question in the minds of these priests and the Pharisees but that Jesus is talking about us. And like so many today, they'd have liked to have hidden from his presence, but they were not able to do that. Like Pharaoh of old, their hearts became harder and harder with each passing parable and with each statement of the Lord. God, of course, is the householder here. As the owner of the vineyard, he did everything that he had always done to care for his people. You can rest assured that God provides always for his people. It started in the Garden of Eden. And even when man disappointed him, God, of course, did not completely and entirely give him up, but he continued to provide for him according to his purpose that was before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians chapter 3, and that he did all through the patriarchal and the Jewish age provide for them in spite of the fact that they rebelled and disobeyed, and that he had to bring judgment upon judgment against them. He would change his mind and do things that were wonderful and good for them, provided for their health and their happiness and their physical enhancement, as well as all the spiritual blessings in which the Jews especially were participants because of the promise that God made to Abraham and through the law of Moses. He provided a wine press here consisting, we're told, of two vats, so that fruit pressed by the feet of the workers in the upper vat would run into the vat lower. I don't know that there's any significance to that, except to show that the welfare of the people. He provided everything in a fine manner. There was no slipshod halfway doing of these matters. He provided for them. Not only did he do that, but he put a hedge about the vineyard. The hedge about the vineyard was for the purpose of protecting it from the wild animals, from those intruders, from anything that would be a detriment or a hindrance to the growth and to the development and to the product of the vineyard. He took care of it. And that's significant in reference to these people that are included in this, because he took care of all those numbers of years, the 1,500 years prior to this in the law of Moses, and God took care of them. And I've wondered and wondered many, many times why in the wide world he allowed them to exist. And yet I know why he did that, because he was providing a bloodstream that was pure enough for the Lord and Savior to come through them. And he did not allow his purpose to be thwarted by the disobedience and rebellion of these sometimes godless people. God had provided the Jewish people with so many advantages throughout their existence, and as his seed, given them so many opportunities that it seems impossible that they should reject him, realizing that they were his chosen ones. They'd like to think that they are the chosen ones today. He even made a special covenant with them, spoken of in Hebrews 8. In the latter times, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that made with their fathers when I took them to the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Why? Because they didn't listen to me. They regarded me not. They didn't follow in my instructions, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. I'm going to make a new covenant with them, because the old one is waxing old. It's decaying. It's ready to vanish away. It's going to be taken out of the way. A new one is going to take its place. And of course, the writer of the Hebrew letter was quoting from Jeremiah 31. He even made that special covenant as a protective hedge, I think, about them. But they still failed to appreciate his goodness in keeping them from the pagan nations about them. From the tops of the rocks I see him. And from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, is a prediction from Numbers 23:9. According to Ephesians 2:14 and 15, they were separated by the covenant of God, which God made with them, the middle wall of partition. Well, you notice the other country in Luke 20 and 9 points out the difference in the way God's messages were delivered to Moses and Jehovah. Moses on the Mount Sinai, of course, was face to face with God. And later on in the record, we find that Moses was the one that spoke to Joshua the word of the Lord and gave him that which he was to teach the people in Deuteronomy 34, 9, and 10. The record says that Joshua was full of the Spirit and wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. There was a difference in the way that God now spoke to his people. Nevertheless, just as vital and just as important and just as needful that they should obey his will and continue in his word. It's interesting, too, that God did not send a prophet, a preacher, or speak to his people personally during the 400 years before John the Baptist. Why? God was in a far country. And I think that that's one of the things that is included especially in this record. That it doesn't necessarily mean that God went way off yonder someplace and hid where he couldn't be heard, but that he just simply withdrew himself from the people. He gave them the opportunity to be responsible for their own doings. He didn't throw a rope around their neck and drag them in obedience to the command. When he had set up his covenant and his words, his commandments, he left them alone to be free moral agents, to either obey or not to obey, giving them conditions that they couldn't misunderstand. You listen to what I have to say and obey me, and I'll bless you. You disobey me, disregard my word, and I'll curse you. I'll punish you. I'll bring judgment upon you. You'll be punished so severely that you'll cry unto me, which they did on so many occasions. The householder, in taking this extended trip, had made arrangements, the proper arrangements, for the care of his property. They had responsibility in this. They understood what they were doing. I don't think it was purely a matter of ignorance. I'm quite certain that some of the Jews may have been ignorant, but by and large, these folks knew what they were doing. With all of the instruction they'd had from the prophets whom they claimed to revere and listen to, they had to know some of the things, at least, that were going on in this period of time. Jesus quite often represents God as giving directions from the people and withdrawing, giving them the opportunity to be tested as moral agents, free moral agents. The fact that God does not interfere with the work of his people is often taken by the atheist to mean that God doesn't exist. Or if he does, he either cannot or will not help. Well, of course, you know the answers to those questions. All through the Bible, God's people were given every opportunity after adequate plans and preparation were made by God. Beginning with Adam and Eve, created in a perfect environment, God withdrew to allow them the freedom of choice. For hundreds of years after the fall of the first pair, God continued to care for humanity, expecting to receive fruits of them. Receiving none, he sent the great flood. Later, God called Moses at Mount Sinai, gave him the law, established the Hebrew nation, and withdrew, leaving them to care for the responsibilities that were theirs. Though it's obvious that he was not very far away at any time, it might be said that he was in a far country, yet close enough to carry out his plans and purposes by assuring Israel that if they did what he wanted them to do, they would be blessed, and if they did not and disobeyed him, he would punish them. He kept his word in both cases. One of the great lessons that we need to learn from the Old Testament is that God keeps his word. When he says he's going to punish, he punishes. When he says he's going to bless, he blesses. His punishment is for disobedience, not for selfish motivated reasons, personally motivated reasons. He doesn't do it just to get even with somebody. He doesn't take vengeance on people simply because he feels good about it. His promise is to punish them because of their disobedience, their ungodliness, their unfaith. And incidentally, in Isaiah, the 28th chapter, we have one of the greatest, I think, stories of these people that could be spoken about. He speaks of them as being a bunch of drunkards. And he says that the people were that. And the sad part of it is the priests. Can you imagine this? Priests that were to be serving God. Priests that were serving the people. in a religious, spiritual devotion were so drunken, so inebriated, they're referred to as vomiting on the tables. I'm inclined to believe that that's a figure of speech, although it could be literal. But I think that he's talking about that they are so unfit because of their inebriation that they're vomiting over into the spiritual activities that they are presenting before God. They're not fit to present the things that God had in store for the people because they're too drunk to do it. Can you imagine a picture like that? I've seen some pretty wicked people, preachers included, that have been trying to serve the people, but quite frankly, I've never seen a drunk in the pulpit. These priests were drunks in the pulpit. They were wicked, rotten people. Their vision was, it just wasn't there. Well, you can imagine how they'd stammer and stutter around trying to deliver the word. And the people that were to be judging God's people, passing judgments on their everyday performances and their activities that brought need for somebody to pass a judgment and make a determination. And they're falling over backward, he said. They're falling down. They're broken. Not only that, they're going to be destroyed. But they're also going to be taken into captivity. And he warned them. And they cried and they whined like people do today sometimes. Oh, you're treating us like little kids. We're not babies. They thought they were really big, strong people. That they were deserving of better things from the teaching of God than he was giving them. And I think sometimes today we need to learn that lesson too. It's the simple things that we preach that are fundamentals of the Word of God that people need. I don't ever apologize for teaching faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And essentially, that's what he's saying here. They were crying, "You're treating us like babies. We're not the children that are still at their mother's breast. You don't need to read. You're saying precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. We deserve better than that. Looky here, we're smarter than that. Give us some meat. Give us something that'll show that we're intellectuals." You know, when we start studying the Word of God, we don't find it all in one spot. That's why we need to study. We need to study the Word of God because there, I wish sometimes that there was a certain page that went down and it said, "Cooper, this is yours. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And it's just all right there in one little verse or one little paragraph. But it isn't. I have to read and study the whole Bible, and particularly the New Testament for me, to learn what God wants Christian men and women to do and determine as a result of His having left me with certain talents and abilities, what I am able to do in accordance with the commandments of God and still pleasing. I don't have to do like you do or like some others do, but I have to do what God wants me to do." In this case, of course, there's going to be a harvest. Every landowner had a right to receive the fruits of his possession. The harvest of the vineyard drew near, and the householder sent his servants to receive what was rightfully his. It was time for the Jews to have been showing their appreciation for all that God had done for them. When the question of advantage came up, Paul said, the Jews had advantage much in every way, chiefly because that unto them was committed the oracles of God. Didn't God have a right to expect more of them because to them had been given His word? Romans 3:3. Since, and by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20, the Jewish people should have been aware that they were unable to justify themselves to the law. But they kept fighting for it, and they kept acting upon it. They were not better, nor were they worse than the Gentiles when it came to obeying the gospel of Christ. Romans 1:33. Chapter 1 deals with the Gentiles and their ungodliness. Talk about their being without law. Why, the very first chapter of the book of Romans expounds to them all that they were guilty of and all that they were violating as far as God was concerned, and they couldn't have done that unless they'd had law. Then he jumps on to the Jews because they were getting it. I can just imagine they sitting back, boy, he's giving it to the Gentiles now. Keep on giving it to them Gentiles. And then in chapter 2 he turns on the Jews. And he rebukes them for not having received the gospel of Christ, and then tells them that there isn't any difference between Jew and Gentile in this regard. And in the first chapter, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith. In every age, some are willing to do what God tells them to do. Job was willing. Incidentally, regarding this and the servants that I'm going to get to in a moment, can you think of anybody that had servants that went to a person that did him more harm than the friends of Job? I can't imagine having friends come and act like they did. To me, this would be one of the greatest persecutions I could receive. To have those who profess to be my friends come and say, Cooper, the reason that you're having so many problems in this life, you're just a rotten sinner. And whenever you stop this corrupt sinning that you're doing, these troubles are going to stop. You need to repent. That's the reason you can't find God. That's the reason he won't talk to you. That's the reason you need an umpire. That's the reason that you keep searching and he makes a target out of you. That's the reason you're getting all these things. My, what a terrible servant of God that was, if indeed he was, who went to Job. And you know, Job stood through it all. Lost everything. And then his wife turned against him. Job and Noah and Abraham and many other great patriarchs loved God. Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Nehemiah, and others listened to God and did as they ought. But the vast majority failed to do what God commanded them and reap the harvest of outcasts. Many of all nations reject him today. The servants who were sent to represent the great worthy were great and worthy prophets sent by God to teach and warn the people. Incidentally, the counts vary a little. Matthew says that one was sent and he was mistreated. One was with him and he was killed, and another was stoned. Luke tells us that they were sent one at a time. I don't know whether they sent one at a time or in this case or whether they all went at once, but they were mistreated, sorely mistreated. I keep thinking of Isaiah and his determination, his mouth hot with the coals of the Word of God, trying to warn the people of the impending destruction and dangers that were coming their way. They wouldn't listen to him. And I keep thinking of Jeremiah, who tried to point out to them the old paths and get them to stand in those old paths so that they indeed could be pleasing to God. The record just simply says, but they would not. They would not. Would not listen. Turned their backs. Rejected him. I can think of nothing more that would be more devastating as a teacher, as a preacher, as a prophet of God, than to know that I have the instruction to save the souls of men from impending danger and ultimate destruction of a final kind, and I can't get anybody to listen to it. It's not the money. I get a little out of sorts with fellows that are going out, it seems to me today, seeking the bread and the butter rather than the souls of men on many occasions. Go where you can do the best work. Go where you can reach the most souls. It may not be the biggest congregation. It may not be the most people to whom you'll ever preach. But you know, in some of these small places, there are souls that are still willing to listen to the gospel of Christ. Well, these servants, they were noble servants. These weren't a bunch of cheapskates. These were noble servants that were sent to tell the people. The noble Elijah, who stood so courageously on old Mount Carmel and cried out against the people, taunted the people, get your altar, build your altars, lay your sacrifice, get two bulls, lay one on it, call on your gods. And I'll do the same thing. And he did everything he could to show the people that his God was greatest, by pouring the barrels of water on the altar, on the sacrifice that ran around the trench, and fire came down from heaven. After he had entreated God all day and all night and two or three days longer,
and slashed him.
Oh, no. You don't have to do that sort of thing. The God who is a loving God and wants to show the people that he is worthy and prove his deity, prove his omniscience, his omnipresence, and all the other things that are characteristic of God, doesn't have to be coaxed and begged when a righteous man makes a request of it. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, the altar, and the water that was in the trenches. Wouldn't you be excited if that were to happen, or a similar thing to happen today? Wouldn't you rally around a prophet like that? 450 had just failed, and here's one man that God answers, and Elijah thought everybody had forsaken him. I think that sometimes, get to talking about divorce and remarriage, you don't have many to stand with you anymore, or even baptism sometimes. The Lord put forth his hand. Well, I got ahead of myself. Jeremiah, whom the Lord commanded, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord saith unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over nations, over kingdoms, to root out, and to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, to build and plant. Six things, part of which were positive and part of which were negative." Jeremiah 1:9-10. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and many others, all determined to let the people know what God had commanded, yet they rejected it. Zechariah cried out against Judah. Idolatry had, of course, confused them and had caused them to have death meted out for them. They confused the stone that was the Lord that brought ultimate death to them, really, and sometimes charged them with the very crime that he came to. That they knew that he came to save them. It's the same thing today. Preachers train and prepare for their best in the world. Yet they're often reviled, persecuted, rejected, in spite of the fact that they are sincerely exposing sin in all their efforts to prepare people for eternity. You know, men and women in the church, you cannot persecute the teacher of God without persecuting Christ. These were servants of God. And to reject the servant was to reject God. God didn't have to be there absolutely personally speaking to them where they could see him eye to eye. But to reject any of these prophets, any of these teachers that were proven and true, that were tried and sure, was to reject God and to, in the equivalent, persecute God, and later to persecute Christ. The same is true today. Now, it is true that not every preacher is going to fit every congregation. He'll probably find that in maybe the first one that he's a misfit. But that is no excuse for brethren mistreating a gospel preacher. It's no excuse for our putting him out in the cold. We ought to treat him with decency and respect and recognize his determination to spread and preach the gospel of Christ. And quite frankly, one of the things with which I am totally distressed today is many of our brethren chawing and chewing and biting and devouring each other. We're going to disagree. We're going to disagree over some very, very vital and important points. But my dear friends and people, the Lord's church and the family of God is too important for us to be broken and splintered and split in pieces, for us to fight and chew and devour and crucify each other without it being a determined, absolute point of doctrine that needs to have discipline exercised of a corrective nature seriously. Let's not allow it to be the jealousy and the envy and the pride and the arrogance that prompted the Jews to reject Jesus and to reject his servants and to kill them and stone them and beat them. I don't know whether they even got back home or not. The record doesn't say. Maybe that's the reason he sent three different groups. Maybe they didn't get back home. But he sent them out to warn them.
Lord anxiously watches for the fruit. He has a right to. Though more gospel is being preached in more ways today than at any time in the history of the world, we can say with the weeping prophet of old, harvest is past, summer is ended, we're not saved. Jeremiah 8:20. They recognized, according to Mark 1:2, or 1:22, that he taught with authority. Jesus. Well, that'd make authority for these servants, wouldn't it? By what authority? They ask in the 21st chapter prior to this, by what authority doest thou these things? Showing their arrogance. Where'd this come from? Jesus said, if you'll answer a question for me, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence came it, of heaven or of men? They said, like a lot of people today who get in the cramp, start talking about baptism and show some of the important passages that specifically relate to it and how plain and simple it is. And they'll say, well, I can't tell. They didn't want to tell. They were backed in a corner. They knew if they said John's a prophet, he'd say, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you accept his teaching? They knew that if they said that he wasn't from heaven, the people would be up in the air because they held that John was a prophet. You see, it's building up all the time. They're getting more and more in a position that they're going to have to react somehow. And they're too proud. They're too arrogant. And they're too boastful to humble themselves in obedience to God's will. He spoke with authority. He was one of their own. He told his disciples in Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Don't be surprised if you're persecuted. It shouldn't be. But don't be surprised if it is, brethren, especially you young preachers. It's not all going to be a bed of roses. It isn't going to all be, like Job said, he'd had one time his steps washed with butter. There are going to be some problems. They're going to persecute you. All of these are reminders of the compassion, the mercy that God had for his people. Well, he made a grim determination. I don't know if I had gone as far. I probably would have looked at this a little differently. Well, they've stoned a prophet. They have killed a prophet. They have beaten the prophet. I've done this 3 times. I'm not going to take any chance at all with anybody else. But the records combined say that he decided, I'll send my only beloved son to them, and they will reverence him. They saw that son coming. They said, let's kill him. Let's kill him and steal his inheritance. We'll take over the kingdom. We'll take over the vineyard. We'll use it for ourselves. It'll be ours. They killed him. They killed his only beloved son. I don't dare to get started on that. That Jesus was different from any servant preceding him is evidenced by the compassion of the confession of Matthew 16. Some said he was John the Baptist. Some said he was Jeremiah. Some said he was Elijah. All great men. All men that had served God. But they didn't fit the case. Whom say ye that I am? I might find it comparatively easy to confess John the Baptist or these others. But here is Jesus. He didn't thought very well of the most of the people around. Peter, whom do men say that I am, the Son of Man? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock build my church. What rock? The rock that was set at naught of the builders, that was rejected of the builders, that was thought not to suit the edifice, the structure, that would have joined the walls together, that brought the Jews and the Gentiles to one as a keystone. Jesus Christ, the tried, the sure, stone was rejected and said it not, and he advised them of such in just a little while. This is my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased. Jesus, what will you do to the husband? And they, of course, said he'll give it to somebody else. That just simply means, for brevity this morning, that he was going to take it away from the Jews and give it to the Gentiles. They have shown that they are undeserving of all of this sort of thing. The strength of the stone was more than adequate, serving to tie the wall together according to vine. But that is what is meant. As the chief cornerstone, he brought together Jew and Gentile in one flesh, thereby proving the mercy and justice of the Father, the household. Jesus announced the ultimate destruction of the nation of Israel. Men today have not and seemingly will not learn that the nation of Israel will be no more God's chosen people. The church is now his chosen people. Jew, Gentile, bond free, red, yellow, white, red, brown, male, female, servant, slave, free man, whoever it is. All the nation chosen of God, the spiritual Israel that Christ came to provide. The prophecies tell us that this literally happened. And Josephus, a historian and others tell us that 1,100,000 Jews were killed at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Jews were scattered just as Jeremiah and Amos said they would be. In Jeremiah 24 and Amos 9, there will be no 1,000-year reign for Christ in the city of Jerusalem, Paris, London, New York, or anywhere else. This is all a lot of hogwash and tommyrot. When our Lord shall appear, we've already learned that it'll be sudden, unexpected. We'll hear it. We'll see it. Everyone that is living upon the earth, regardless of where they are or what they're doing. Hence, be ready for such an hour as you think not. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Besides all the lessons mentioned in the lesson.